Well, please join me now in the book of Philippians. We are back in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2 still. And today we're going to talk about how God calls us to shine as lights in the world. As believers, God intends for us to impact the world around us. And we know this involves a mission to spread a message, that we are to go with the gospel. And today's passage is going to remind us that this requires a Christ-like life. Now, we've all met people who claim to be Christians, but who live lives that repel people away from Christ. They live so contrary to their profession that they know Christ that the people are turned off from even considering Christ. But we're commanded to live lives that glorify Christ, that point people to Christ. So here in Philippians chapter 2, we're told we're to shine as lights in this dark, confused world. We're going to learn this, that people not only need to hear the gospel from us, but they need to see Jesus in us as individuals and us together as a church. So Paul has been calling the church in Philippi to joyful unity. Their unity is being challenged from within. Paul's been telling them they need to avoid selfish ambition in the church, and he's been calling them to Christ-like humility. But this Christ-like humility and this joyful unity that results is not just for our benefit. It's for the benefit of a watching world around us. And so let's see it together in our text, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here in this passage, we see a very strong command. Did you notice it? We're told, work out your own salvation. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to see that it involves three things. It involves awe, it involves action, and it involves a right attitude. But let's talk first about what this does not mean. To work out your own salvation does not mean that you are to work for your salvation. Jesus already did all the work for your salvation. That's what we just celebrated. Jesus gave his body, he gave his blood to atone for your sins. There's nothing left for us to do to try to earn our salvation. That is indeed a free gift that has been given to us. Romans 6:23, what we talked about at the Lord's table a moment ago. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no working for your salvation. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice this. Our responsibility after believing in Jesus and receiving this free gift is now to live out the reality of what he brought into our lives. We're to work out our salvation, meaning God had something in mind when he saved you, rather than just you being saved and then getting on with the same life you were already living. Wouldn't that be strange? I'm going to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins so that I can keep on living in those sins. That makes no sense. That's not what God had in mind. So God has worked salvation into us by his grace, and now he says, now you're going to work that out. That needs to show up outside of your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So yesterday, I had the great honor of officiating a wedding. You know, sometimes weddings are stressful. I know as a pastor, I could mess up some girl's dream day. by fumbling the words, getting the names wrong. So I'm nervous when I lead weddings. But just through the years, I just see what a great privilege to be there, to watch God take two and make them into one. And yesterday was one of those great occasions. I was up in King George County, and who was getting married were Austin and Stephanie Dickerson, both members of our church. And so what a privilege to be there for that. But here's what I know about Austin and Stephanie. When they exchanged vows yesterday, their goal was not to exchange those vows in that beautiful setting and then go to their separate homes and live like that never happened. That'd be a big, colossal waste of time and money and all that thing that goes under that. No, the idea was we're going to exchange vows, and this is going to change every day for the rest of our lives. That's what it's like when you come to Jesus Christ. We don't like, hey, I want to get saved, and it's going to make no difference in my life until heaven. That's nothing like what the New Testament teaches. Or imagine this. This is ridiculous. What if somebody enlisted in the military with the idea, yeah, I'm going to sign up, and I'm going to go home, and my life's going to be exactly like it was before I enlisted in the military? There'd be men shouting at you. That's not how that works. You signed up for the military. That's going to shape everything about your life while you're in the service. Likewise, you've come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Take over my life. And guess what? He's going to take over your life. You're going to have a very different life. So work out what God has worked into you. That's what we're being told here. So when Jesus saved you, think of it this way. He saved you from something. He saved you from your sin and the penalty of your sin so that you don't have to perish in hell forever. That's an amazing salvation. He saved you from something. But he also saved you for something. He saved you for himself, that you would know him now, that you would follow him now, and be with him forever in his home. You were saved from and for something. So this working out your salvation that he's given you as a free gift, it involves three things. It does, from our text, involve awe. A-W-E, awe. Work out your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. And we ask the question of what am I to be fearful and trembling? And the answer is, you're to be fearful and trembling in the presence of God. We're to remain in awe of this wonderful God who saved us. We're to remain in awe because this wonderful God who saved us continues his work in us. Now, there are two types of fear that are appropriate as people relate to God. First of all, it's the unbeliever. An unbeliever ought to be afraid because of their sin, because as we sang just a few moments ago, he is a holy God. And you're probably like me. There was a season of my life when I could comfortably say the truth that, oh, I'm a sinner, but I didn't think it was a big deal, right? Nobody's perfect. I put it in the category of nobody's perfect. I've sinned. No alarm. That's wrong thinking. But when you understand the scriptures and by the mercy of God, when he starts to open your eyes, your sin is very alarming. You will perish in your sins, eternally separated from God in hell because of those sins. And it's right and merciful when God helps an unbeliever to see that sin, to see the danger, so that that person will run to Jesus for forgiveness. That's a great fear of God that drives you to the Savior, the one and only who can forgive your sins, cleanse you, and give you entrance into the family of God. But this fear can continue in a new way once you believe. Of course, when we come to Jesus as Savior, off the table now is condemnation. Now we don't have to fear ever being cast out of the presence of God. That's been settled. Jesus took our punishment for us. We've been redeemed and reconciled to God. But there does still remain an appropriate fear that we must have toward God. Otherwise, we're very, very foolish. Doesn't the scripture tell us repeatedly that God disciplines those that he loves? He does. God disciplines those that he loves. And so we're to continue to operate in this new relationship with God with much joy, and it's just thrilling to be a part of what he's doing. But at the same time, remembering this God who saved me, he is a consuming fire. I don't trifle with him. So there are two different extremes people can take as they relate to God. Now, there are some traditions of Christianity where the people are taught to remain distant from God. Don't get close. I heard a Catholic talking online, and I don't know that this is Catholic theology, but this Catholic woman talked about her childhood. She was told that to not bother Jesus. That's what she was raised to do. Don't bother Jesus. You can talk to the priest, You can talk to Mary, but don't bother Jesus. That's what she took up from her upbringing. Now, that's too distant. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. We don't need Mary for that. That's not Mary's role. We don't need a priest for that. We get to go directly to Christ. We're not bothering him. So that distant kind of idea of God is wrong. But then we could go to the other extreme if we're not careful. We could get too chummy, too complacent with Jesus. We could have this low view of Jesus, and he's just so adorable, and he's my buddy. No, he's more than your buddy. That's too casual with him. Listen, he's awesome. Do you remember what we saw last time? That Jesus is God, very God, who humbled himself to become one of us, to rescue us. He does love us. He's amazing, but he's worthy. Remember what every knee will bow to and every tongue's going to confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it is right that we love him and that we also fear him. Is that true of you? Do you have a real love for Jesus in your life? And do you have a corresponding right kind of New Testament fear of God? He's awesome in his holiness and power, and he does discipline those that he loves. I was talking to a new believer this past week, and we were talking about reasons why we turn away from sin. We're all tempted to sin, right? Why would we turn away from these opportunities to sin? For me, two reasons. First of all, I love God. And there's nothing to me like the joy of the Lord. And I've learned from experience, when I sin, that's the first thing that I lose, is the joy of the Lord. And so when sizing up a temptation, like, no, this is going to cost me the joy of the Lord. This is going to cost me the peace of God that I enjoy so much. This is going to cost me spiritual power. So I see the opportunity to sin. I'm going to turn away because I love God. I love the nearness of God. I don't want to drive a wedge between God and me. But there's a second motivation that keeps me from stepping in and living in sin, and it is the fear of God. I know I'll never be condemned. I know I'm secure in Christ because of his work. I'm not trying to earn that. I know I'm kept by Jesus, just like I was saved by Jesus. But I fear him because of this promise. He disciplines those that he loves. So let's just imagine this week if I had some crazy idea that, hey, this week I'm going to live a double life. I'm going to have this public life where I look like I'm a disciple, but I'm going to live a secret life that's nothing like this, and I think God's going to be fine with it. You go, Jim, I don't think it's going to go well for you. That would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, if I think he's going to let me do whatever I want to do this week. No, that's not at all what the Bible says. He disciplines those that he loves. And I didn't like discipline when I was a boy growing up, and I certainly don't want to invite the discipline of God in my life. Life has enough troubles of its own, even if I'm not being disciplined. Why would I invite the discipline of God in my life? Again, we just recognize I love him. I know he loves me. Goodness, he gave his son for me. That's astounding love. But I fear him. Listen to what Jesus said. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, and he does love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those are the words of Jesus. Listen to what comes next. It's beautiful. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus says, don't go running off into sin. I love you too much to let you do that. If you belong to me, I'll bring discipline with the goal that you'd come back. Listen to the invitation. Listen, I'm at the door. I want you to hear my voice. I want you to let me in. We're going to fellowship together. It's going to be wonderful. Don't run from me. So we are not being fearful of being rejected by God, but we should fear him. We should have the right awe, a holy concern that God is being glorified in our lives, a recognition of the greatness of God and the dread of displeasing him, a correct fear of his discipline, and then responding, drawing near to him again. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let me ask you this, just application now. Are you nonchalant about Jesus? Are you apathetic about the Lord and you have no fear of God in your life? That would be very concerning. It means you're lacking wisdom and you're certainly lacking progress in your spiritual life. And you're inviting increasing discipline from the Lord who loves you if you keep resisting him and you're not walking with him in fear. So we're just talking about the command here to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It involves awe. But secondly, it involves action. It involves action, specifically obedience. Back to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always, here it is, obeyed. As you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice Paul calls out obedience. He says, Philippians, you're wonderful. Philippians, you have always been obedient when I've been with you. But now I'm not with you. I'm in these Roman chains. Remember, he's writing from Rome. But I'm expecting that you're going to keep on being obedient even more while I'm away from you. It's the same thing he talked about in chapter 1, verse 27. Do you remember? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Christian, let me ask you this. Are you following Christ faithfully, no matter who's around? Are you following Jesus faithfully, whether you're at church or you're somewhere else? I'll ask it this way. Do you have two very different vocabularies? Is there a way that you talk when you hit our parking lot? You clean up your speech, and when you're around for the hour or more on Sunday morning, you've got this squeaky clean speech, very pious that you have, but on Monday, there's a whole different set of words that you pull out and use quite comfortably. That's not what our text says. We're to be obedient to Jesus everywhere, every day, no matter who's with us. How about this? Do you have a different set of morality for Sunday morning versus the rest of your life? Like right here, ooh, all about being moral and appearing moral. But the rest of the week is all about being immoral. Is that you? It's not the Christian life that we're called to. So let me bring up a weird illustration just for you to try on here. What if you and I spent the next week together every day? I know, weird thought. You don't want me around. I get it. But let's just play with this analogy for a moment. That what if in the morning, the plan is you swing by my house and you pick me up on your way to school or on your way to work. And there I am riding shotgun with you on the way to where we're going. And you get to choose what's on the radio and you pick the songs. And then I go to school with you, sit the next desk beside you all day long. In every class, I'm there with you. Weird thought. I get it. Or at your office, I'm there, and I'm in all the meetings with you and every interaction you have with people. And then the day's over, and I ride with you. We go to your house, and I sit on your couch. And you get to pick what we watch on television, and we're going to go online, and you get to surf wherever you surf with me right there. And then we do some social media stuff, and you're just doing your thing with me just sitting there with you. Let me just ask this. Would that week with me weirdly with you every day, would that week be dramatically different than a normal week for you? Now, in some ways, it'd be different because you'd be in hospitality mode. Jim, what would you like to drink? What would you like to eat? I'd love that. That'd be very nice of you. But I'm asking the content of what you do, and I'm just Jim. I'm nobody. I'm just Jim. But would it be radically different? Like, oh my goodness, if Jim were riding around me, it'd be very, very different. Listen, that should not be. That should be a very similar week to your normal week because I'm just Jim. But this is what Paul's telling the Philippians. He says, listen, when I'm with you, you've been very obedient. Now in my absence, even much more, we're expecting the same obedience out of you. Hey, remember this, that Jesus is not just the greatest example of humility, the second person of the Trinity becoming one of us. We read about that in verse 5. But Jesus is the greatest example of obedience, that the second person of the Trinity humbled himself and became obedient. Listen to verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, listen, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are called to action as we live out this new life that God has brought in to us. Now, I've got some good news for you. When God calls us to obedience, he's not calling from heaven at a distance saying, you guys better keep the rules. That's not how this works. This is wonderful. God's the one who enables and empowers your obedience to him. Back to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, and now verse 13. Listen to this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a very encouraging statement. So again, God's not calling out to you from a distance. You better do the stuff. But here is God in us by the Holy Spirit. And he's causing us to want to obey him. And he gives us the power to overcome ourselves and to overcome our temptations to obey him. So see this, God was at work bringing you to salvation. Jesus dying on the cross for you, that was the work of God, not your work. The Holy Spirit, the one mercifully opened your eyes and caused you to be alive so that you could say yes to Jesus. Your salvation is all of God. But God doesn't stop there. Even after you believe, he continues his work. Again, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who gets the credit for you walking faithfully with Jesus now? God gets all the credit for that. He gets all the credit for your salvation. And then now whenever we want to serve him, we have to acknowledge, well, where did I get the want to serve him? Scripture says here, it was God who works in you to will, to give you that will, that desire. So if I ever have a good impulse to serve the Lord, to God be the glory for that. I can't take credit for that. And whenever I follow through on that good impulse that he gave me to serve him, and I do obey and serve, who gets the credit for that? Well, it's God who's at work in me to will and to work according to his good pleasure. All glory to God. So let me ask you this. Is there any action and obedience in your Christian life? And if not, why not? Is God not working in you? Are you not cooperating with the work of God in you? Are you not yielding to God in your life? Remember the sober warning of James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. So if you have no desire to work with God, to work out what he's worked in you, then it would be a deep question to have to ask, do I know him? Because those in whom he has saved, he's working. He's making changes in them. So the command is to work out what God's been working in you, what he's continuing to work in you. God is the one who's initiating and empowering this. And our role is to eagerly cooperate, to be zealous, to cooperate with the work of God in our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul was able to speak this way to Timothy. God's the one who saves. God's the one at work. But he does call for action from the believer. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 6. I want you to listen to the verbs here. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, here's a verb, flee these things. Here's another verb, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness, and gentleness. Listen to this verb, fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So yes, salvation, a free gift from God. And we're kept by Jesus Christ. And he inspires and empowers a diligent pursuit of more and more of him. One scholar said it this way, believers' sanctification requires their diligent effort. Yet, it is empowered by God, who, according to his sovereign power, works out his will for and in his children. So we're talking about working out our salvation. It involves awe, it involves action, but it also involves an attitude, a right attitude, a new attitude. It's very practical. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what's grumbling? Grumbling is to murmur, it's to mutter, it's the idea of complaining, it's to be a complainer. What's disputing? We know what that is. That's to argue with other people. And this type of grumbling and disputing, this is very prevalent in our world because it comes naturally to our sinful nature. The Israelites were known for this grumbling and murmuring. Remember in their history, coming out of Egypt in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they complained constantly. They criticized Moses and his leadership. They were upset about their water situation. They were upset when they had no food. Then when God gave them food, they were upset because there was not enough variety in the diet. Then they get to the edge of the promised land and they sent in the 12 spies. 10 came back saying, we can't take the land that God promised us. And the whole people believed the evil report, and they disbelieved in God, and they grumbled again. We ought to just go back to Egypt. And so their grumbling was a grave and costly sin. Right about now in the sermon, somebody might think, I get the awe, I get the action, but the whole attitude thing, that's not that big a deal. Listen, it's a huge deal. It was a huge deal to the Israelites to grumble and complain, to have this wrong attitude. It led them into unbelief and disobedience. And here we are in the New Covenant. We're reading in the New Covenant in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Paul's calling the church there at Philippi to the mindset of Christ thoroughly, to have humility like Christ, to have obedience like Christ, and to have a Christ-like attitude. So see this now, back to verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now hear how essential this is. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You and I know this, how refreshing it is to be around positive people who are proactive, not naive people. They see problems, but they're problem solvers. We like to be around people like that, and we are to be people like that to stand out in this world. So I've loved being pastor of this church for all this time, still having just a ball. And what's been wonderful is, as a church, we do not have a culture of grumbling and disputing. And that's been true. 18 years I've been here, and I think about how beautiful that's been. And we've made a lot of changes over 18 years. When I first came 18 years ago, we were one 11 o'clock worship service. And over the years, to make room for other people, we've added additional worship services to three worship services. That's a lot of change, isn't it? And also, we've opened up different life group hours, multiple life group hours, even different days when our life groups meet. A lot of changes. How we dress, a lot of things have changed. And what's so wonderful is we're able to do that all together with one heart, with one mind. We're thinking, what pleases the Lord? How can we accommodate more people for His glory? We made all those changes together. And this is why a lot of people want to be a part of Staples Mill, because there is not a grumbling culture here. There's not a disputing culture here. It's wonderful, and it's been this way for a long time. So I've been able right now just to celebrate the atmosphere, the culture of the church. But I know that may not be true of you individually. And I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but it's possible to be in a church that's unified and joyful and not grumbling, but you could be grumbling. I just haven't heard about it yet. There might be people in your orbit like, that guy's always grumbling. Pastor Jim, you just don't know. So listen, this is just a chance for you to check your heart. Are you one who is grumbling in the church? Are you one who is a critic in the church? You're a cynic. You say, I was raised this way. Well, I understand you might have been raised that way. That I always say no before I say yes. I get it. You might have been raised that way. But the Word of God says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Let me ask you this. Are you a positive partner in ministry? Are you a humble servant of Jesus Christ? You're in a church full of humble servants of Jesus, but are you one? Are you flexible in the hands of the Lord? To be sure, a church will have less grumbling and disputing when we have more fear and trembling. We'll have less grumbling and disputing when we have more active participation in the mission, when we're holding fast the word of life, like we're told here in verse 16. We're to shine as lights in the world, as positive disciples, holding out good news to the world around us. This is essential for us, that people see this Christ-likeness in us. Now, we're told here in our text, the context in which we live and the contrast we're to bring. Here's our context. We live, the Word of God says, in a crooked and twisted generation. That was true in the first century. Isn't it true in 2025 in our culture? We live in a twisted, crooked generation. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, we live in an adulterous and sinful generation. We know that's where we live. But we're to be distinct from that. We're to be blameless and innocent. Did you notice verse 15? In a crooked, twisted world, we're to be children of God without blemish. So let me ask you, are you shining in this world in contrast to the anger and angst of this generation? Or are you contributing more anger and angst into already a hostile and negative world? We're to be blameless, innocent, not grumbling and disputing. Not long ago, I don't know what happened, but I lost interest in sports talk radio. Used to, that'd be one of the things I'd listen. I'd have my dial set, and I would listen to sports talk. And then sometimes at home, I'd watch ESPN and watch people talk about the games. I don't know what changed. Maybe me or maybe the formatting. But at some point, I just realized all they're doing is complaining. They're arguing about a dumb game. I love the game. I like to watch it. I'm still a big sports fan, but do I really want to spend my time listening to people arguing? Even especially this, when the guy just calls in, didn't know anything, he's just calling in, he's shouting about some game, some player. So people get paid a lot of money to sit around on a panel on television to argue. I think they just bring up topics so they'll fight. I have no time for that. But here's my point. We don't have roles like that in the church. They pay people at ESPN to fight about sports. But we don't have roles like that here. I want you to know, we're not recruiting for a church criticism committee. We're not like, it's not like, hey, we need some more people to grumble and dispute here. We're on the search for those. Our next hire is not going to be a minister of grumbling and disputing. That would be sinful. Listen, we're not arguing about things. We're all in the same game. We all have the same vision. We'll complain less in life when we're all a part of the work and we're laboring together on the mission. When here, it's all about reaching more people for Christ, making more disciples for Christ, sending more missionaries to the nation. When we're all about that and we're celebrating that, then all of our preferences, and we all have them, but all of our preferences just mean less and less when we're all about the work of God. I've used this illustration before. In fact, in almost every Route 33 class, I'll share this illustration. It's not original to me, but it's a helpful question. Do you see the church more like a cruise ship or a battleship? Do you see the church more like a cruise ship or a battleship? And in full disclosure, I've never been on either type of ship. But if I were to go on a cruise, I would expect it to cater to my fun, because that's what it's for. It's for a vacation. And it's the whole staff there exists to give me a pleasant time. And if I don't get a pleasant time, I'll probably be complaining about it. Food wasn't good. I didn't like how temperature was in there. They weren't even nice to me. Nobody smiled at me on the boat. I mean, that's what you do on a cruise ship if you're not having fun. But a church isn't like a cruise ship. It's not about us. The better analogy is it's more like a battleship. If you find yourself on a battleship, it means you have a role on the battleship, doesn't it? There's nobody just riding along. You have a battle station on the battleship. There's a captain, and it's not you on the battleship. There's an admiral. There's a king for us, King Jesus. It's all about him. And so our only question in a church is not, do I like everything? But no, Jesus, are you pleased? Are we being faithful to your word? Are we being truthful? Lord, are we reaching people for you? That's what we want to be about. So you and I, we rally around Jesus and our love for him. We rally around the word of God that is true. And we rally to this mission that God has given us. We're to shine as lights in the world. Let's pray together. God, we want to thank you for the truth of your word that challenges us. We are grateful for the free gift of eternal life, but we know you've saved us for some things even here. And God, this word has called us into action. Lord, help us to maintain our awe, our delight, our respect of you. Lord, help us in obedience. Lord, we do face struggles, intense temptations, and we're grateful for this reminder. You give us the strength to want the right things and to carry out the right things. We're trusting in you. And then, Lord, help us to shine more brightly than ever right here in Glen Allen, all across Richmond, even to the ends of the earth, where we want to walk this walk. We want to be a part of this mission till you come again. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.